Now turn with me, please, to Revelation and chapter 20. It's good to have you with us tonight. My name is Michael Penfold. I'm from England. We're here just for another week. We've been here for quite a long time, and we're heading back. Actually, I'm from Northern Ireland. I keep saying England. We just moved before we came, and I'm not used to it yet. But we're going back to the UK, and so this will be... Next week will be our last Sunday with you here. Now this morning we were looking at, if you can see on the in the middle on the right hand side, the judgment of the great white throne. We looked at that this morning, and I want to go back to that, not sort of teaching about it, but preaching the gospel from it. And so we're going to read the little section. We didn't read this section this morning, but it's close behind what we did read. So let's read Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 to 15. It is a very solemn part of the Bible. So not sure what you were expecting this evening, but all I can tell you is this is the truth. And so sometimes we need to look at things that are quite heavy. Because this is what's going to happen. This is literally going to happen. So we might as well face it now. Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil. So the Bible teaches that there is a person called the devil. Sometimes the Bible calls him Satan. He's real, not just a sort of mythological figure. He's a real person, the devil. And he is out to deceive you, so that you don't get saved. But now we're going to read what's going to happen to him. The devil that deceived them, people through the ages, he's cast into the lake of fire. So this red place on the far right of the poster, that's where the devil's going to be. He's not there yet. The devil doesn't reign in hell. That's just a heavy metal myth. The devil is alive and well. He is influencing people this very day all over the world. But eventually, he'll go to the lake of fire. And he won't reign when he gets there. He will suffer just as much as anybody else. The devil that deceived him was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. So these are two, this is the Antichrist and his colleague who deceived the world in the last days, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the devil's doom. Then John, who's in an island in the Mediterranean, and God is giving him this vision of the future, says that he saw something. Now, all the way through chapter 19, he keeps saying, "And I saw." Let's just follow those. Let's look back to chapter 19, verse 11. "And I saw." Chapter 19, verse 17, "And I saw." Verse 19, "And I saw." Verse 20, chapter 20, verse 1, "And I saw." Chapter 20, verse 4, "And I saw." So God is showing the Apostle John lots of things that are going to happen about the second coming of Jesus and the final days and the kingdom and the judgment. And so we have this again in verse 11 and verse 12. "And I saw." So what does he see now? He sees a great white throne. So a throne like a king would sit on. It's a big one, and it is in its white color. And he also saw him that sat on it, and we know this is the Lord Jesus, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. So what God created at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, now that is just running away from the face, from the presence of Jesus as he sits on this big throne. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead." That's everybody who's ever died but wasn't saved. Small and great, so important and not very important. Doesn't matter, I saw all of them standing before God. "And the books were opened." So we'll find out in a minute, these books are records of everybody's life. Everything they've ever thought and said and done is written down. Now, We don't know whether it's a literal book with literal writing in it, but there's a record being kept in heaven. And another book was opened. So this is a unique book all of its own. It's called the Book of Life. And the dead, who've now been resurrected, they're standing in resurrection bodies, body and soul, back together again. They look exactly like they looked on earth. The dead were judged out of the things which are written in the books. So basically, their lives are now exposed. So the whole of humanity is there, several billion people. And everything is brought out in front of everybody. This isn't a private judgment, this is a public judgment. And they were judged out of the things that were written in the books according to their works. What did they do when they were alive? What did they do with Jesus? What did they do with their lives? What did they do with the gospel? And the sea, so it's talking now about the bodies, because people are buried at sea. The sea gave up the dead were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged every man according to the works. And then when the judgment's finished, we don't know how long it's going to take, but however long it takes, when it's finished, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever or whoever wasn't found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So now we're discovering what the special book is. The special book called the Book of Life is a list of names. That's all. Just a list, no addresses, no deeds, no records, just names. If your name's in that book, you're already in heaven. But one, when they check the last thing they do is check the book. And if your name's not in there, then you will be in the lake of fire. Now, we will be referring to other Bible verses, but that's what we're going to read tonight, and we're going to leave it there. So tonight we're going to look at this most awesome day in world history. The final great day of judgment of God Almighty. The heavens and the earth will pass away, which is impossible for me to even begin to describe. And all the dead from the beginning of time to the end of time, those that didn't know the Lord Jesus, they're all raised from the dead, the small and the great. So I see our friends from China, so it doesn't matter whether you're Chairman Mao or some unknown poverty-stricken beggar in some far off distant province of China, the great and the small. In our country, it doesn't matter whether you're the Prime Minister, Mr. Carney, very wealthy man, used to be the head of the Bank of England, or whether you're just one of the homeless people that lives down in the tents in Winnipeg, small and great. Everybody will be there. The heavens and the earth pass away with a great noise. Can you imagine the roar of the removal of the universe as it is just rolled up like a scroll or folded up like a garment and just cast away and melted down to nothing, melted down to its original elements, as it were. And all that's left when this happens is this throne. And the dead are all standing before this throne, somehow held up in by the power of God, we know not where. You say, what's the purpose of this throne? Well, obviously, it's to see that fairness is actually done. People have spent their lives criticizing God for this. And if there's a God, why this? And why did he make me like this? And God has got the blame for everything, for forever. And so at this day of judgment, God's fairness will be seen. And God's sentence on sin will be seen. We've all been given a conscience. We know the difference between right and wrong. And there's always a penalty for doing wrong. There's a penalty for doing wrong when you're a child in a home of a parent. There's a penalty for doing wrong if you're in the government. There's a penalty for doing wrong at school. These are just reflections of a much greater reality that all sin has to be punished. All sin has to be judged. The wages of sin is death. It's judgment. God will bring every sin into judgment. That's the purpose of this judgment. Why is it held at the end of time? Why isn't it held when the minute you die? Because the effects of the things that you did might last long after you die. There are brilliant atheistic philosophers, long dead, but they influence us every day of the week. And they're taught in universities and schools, and they're in movies. All their theories are coming at us in movies. Movies like The Matrix and all these other films. They don't just come out of nowhere. These are all movies that reflect the isms, the postmodernism and the relativism, all these weird and wonderful doctrines and beliefs that are taught in universities. And so God's going to wait and wait and wait till it all pans out. And then when it's all over, he brings it all up and says, I saw it all, I know it all, and this is my verdict on it all. Now, I'm going to say six things about this judgment that we've read of. Number one, I want to say that this judgment is certain. So we need to get out of the way any thought that this is make-believe, or this is just scary religious stuff, or that, how do we really know? Not everybody believes in it. Not all churches preach it. How do we really know? Well, let me suggest a few things, a few evidences how we can know this is going to happen. I would say, number one, God is already built into our lives and to history the concept of judgment. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against sin. Just go home, maybe when you go home tonight, just type up, what is the average death age of rock and roll stars? I don't know what they call them today. That's when I was younger, they called them rock and roll stars. The average death age of a rock and roll star is something like 24, 25. Some of, you know, all these names that we look back on, Jimi Hendrix and so on, some of you won't remember these names, John Lennon and Kurt Cobain and famous Elvis Presley. You remember all these names of these people? Why are they all dead in their 20s and in their 30s? Because when you go in for a life of hedonism and sin and total the party hedonistic lifestyle that says, I don't care, I'm just going to go flat out and enjoy the pleasures of sin, it leads to an early grave. So what God is saying is this: there'll be a judgment one day, a full judgment for everything. But I've already built into reality the fact that if you live a life of sin, it'll show on your face. You know, you will look old if you live a wicked life. You will die young if you just go out and... So it's just built into the fabric of life that sin just has consequences. There's judgment for sin. Number two, not only judgment for sin in this life, but we actually have an instinct for judgment in our hearts. When have you read something online, perhaps, in Winnipeg, this lady went shopping one day and all of a sudden some drug addict came out and stabbed her to death and ran away with her money. And what, how do you feel inside when you hear that? Your instant feeling is, that man needs to be punished. It's just, there's just something in you just cries out for justice. Now, you may forget all the things you've done at that point in time, and obviously maybe not something as serious as that, but where does that instinct come from? Do animals have that instinct? No, they don't. Do plants have that instinct? No, they don't. But we do. Where do we get that from? It's universal. It's been throughout the whole of history. It comes from God. God is a God of justice, and we're made in his image. And we have a conscience, and we know. So these are just all hints to you that this judgment day is not just something plucked out of the middle of nowhere. It's something that God has been teaching us. Another reason, and this is how the Bible argues it sometimes, that there's going to be a final judgment, is that God has been judging through history. So you'll read in various places, like 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3, in the Epistle of Jude it talks about this, and in other places it will say, if God judged Egypt for its sin, and if God judged the angels that fell, and if God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, and if God judged the people in the days of Noah and the ark, well then what? You see, the Bible is saying, in fact, the Bible says, this was in my reading this morning, or yesterday, the Bible actually says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that atheistic type of people who deny the second coming of Jesus and deny the Bible, they deliberately try and block out the fact that God has judged in the past to try and avoid the thought that God is going to judge in the future. So Peter in that chapter says Noah's flood was a judgment. And Noah's flood came, God sent a flood in the days of Noah and drowned all the animals and all the people that weren't in the ark. And we can see the evidence of that in the vast, vast fossil beds all over the earth. To get a fossil, you need to, generally, most of the time, you need to bury it quickly in sediment. And this is what happened. A lot of water, a lot of breaking up of the earth's surface, and millions and millions and millions of animals and plants and people just buried. That's the evidence. Now, Peter says, even though that's obvious, even scientists are talking about catastrophes. And well, there was a meteor came and wiped out the dinosaurs. And they've got all these sort of extra explanations for it. They're denying the obvious. The most obvious thing for a geologist is that there was a big flood at some point in world history that drowned everybody in a moment of time. But Peter says, they are willingly ignorant of that. And they're trying to say, well, no, there was never a flood. That would indicate that God did something. No. The world has just been going on the same way as it's been going for centuries. And if we see sediment being laid down 1 inch every 100 years, that means sediment has been laid down 1 inch every previous 100 years. And so when I see a big rock face and all the different layers, well, then I can prove 100, 200, 300, 400, and I can go back in time, and it took all that. No! God did that in a moment of time in the flood. But if they were to admit that God intervened in judgment in the Old Testament, he might intervene in judgment in the New Testament. There might. So there's a principle of judgment in the world. There's an instinct for judgment in the human heart. There's a history of God's judgment. And the fourth thing to prove that judgment is certain is the plain fact that the Bible says there's going to be a judgment. That's really the best proof of all. You don't really need the other proofs, but the Bible says it is appointed unto people to die once, and after death, the judgment. So God has appointed all kinds of things. He's appointed the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. He's appointed the seasons and so on. But death is one of his appointments, and judgment is one of his appointments. Paul, the great Paul the Apostle, went to Athens, the intellectual capital of the world, and what did he tell them? God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. So it may not seem like there's going to be a judgment. You can go on YouTube and you can blaspheme the name of Jesus. You can raise your fist to heaven and call God to strike you, and nothing will happen. You can spit on the cross. You can do whatever you want to sort of show your utter disdain for God. You could start a rock group and start singing about if you look at the lyrics of some of these songs that they sing, they're blasphemous, they're rebellious against God. And you say, well, that's proof that there's no judgment. look, what's going on in the world? God just sits there and says, that proves there's no God. No. The fact that there hasn't been a judgment yet is not the proof that God doesn't exist. It's not proof that God doesn't care. It's proof that God is patient and loving and gracious. Do you know, when he sent the flood, we were talking about the flood, he predicted the flood by giving a man a name. So there was a special sign given. A man had a son, and God said, call him Methuselah. And the name Methuselah means, when he dies, it will come. And it was a prediction of the flood. It was very kind of God to predict the flood. So people could say, wow, there's a flood coming. We need to get on the ark. Do you know how long Methuselah lived? You check Genesis, you'll find the man whose name means a flood is coming was the oldest man who ever lived. So what that means is this. God gave plenty of time. He could have said, when he dies, it shall come, and he died as a teenager. No, he didn't. He lived till the oldest man who's ever lived. In other words, God gave as much time as possible. And after a while, you could have said, oh, well, imagine calling him Methuselah. I don't see any sign of a flood. That would be to misinterpret the meaning of his name and the length of the time, same as it is today. Don't think because the world's going about its business that there's going to be no judgment. The fact that it hasn't happened yet, you should be sitting there thinking, oh, thank God the judgment hasn't happened yet. I can be saved tonight. All this terrible judgment, God's actually sort of holding it back. He's long-suffering. He doesn't want me to go to hell. He wants to save me. So judgment is certain. Now, secondly, I want to say this. Judgment's corrective. A lot of people got a lot of strange ideas. But when they come to the day of judgment, all their wrong ideas will evaporate like steam from a kettle. Imagine an atheist at the great white throne. Oh, there's no God. I won't believe in God till he writes my name in the sky. Where's the evidence that there's a God? It was a great big bang. It just happened. I mean, we've all heard it, haven't we? On the day of judgment, there'll be no arguments. The Bible says this, every mouth will be stopped. Imagine tonight all the casinos of the world, all the nightclubs of the world, all the movie theaters of the world, all the comedy houses of the world, full of people. The restaurants and the aeroplanes and people coming and going and the cruises and just men and women living for pleasure and living for the things of this world, and this is what life's all about. 1 second standing at the great white throne will teach you that's not what life was all about. You missed the most important thing. You missed getting to know the man who's on that throne. I happened to see on YouTube this week an atheist, a Jewish man who's an atheist called Sam Harris. He was one of the main leading men in what was called the New Atheist Movement at the turn of the 20th century, 21st century. It's very interesting to see what's happened to the five leaders of that New Atheist Movement. One has died, Christopher Hitchens. He smoked himself to death. He got esophageal cancer. Another one has died, Daniel Dennett. Another one is very old now and now says he's a cultural Christian, even though he's an atheist. Another one, who was the only woman of the five, Ayan Hirsi Ali, has now become a Christian and says she believes that Christ died for her sins and he rose again from the dead, and she's totally given up atheism. The last one standing is Sam Harris, this Jewish guy. And he's like an irrelevance. He's not a big influencer. He's most atheists might know who he is, but I imagine a lot of you never heard his name. I listened to him on a podcast this week, just 2 seconds. I didn't listen to the whole thing. It would annoy me too much. He was being interviewed by a Christian, and he said, if the Bible just included one scientific fact before its time, I would accept Christianity. So that he thinks he's setting the bar, really. And you know what he said? There's a man in the 20th century called Alfred Einstein, and he invented a theory called relativity, and there was an equation at the center of that theory which went like this, E equals mc squared, and it's supposed to be, I don't even understand it, it's way beyond me. And so Sam Harris, this atheist guy that I saw on YouTube this week, said, if the Bible had said, dear reader, you won't understand this yet, but you will eventually, E equals mc squared, then we would all be Christians. I mean, he must, I don't know whether he thinks he's clever or what, but that's his way of saying, why didn't God do that? I mean, if there's a God, that's all he needed to do. Put E equals mc squared in a book that's 2,000 years before Einstein, and we'd all be Christians. I thought, hang on a minute. God put in the Bible that between the commandment to build Jerusalem in 444 BC and the day that Jesus walked into Jerusalem on a donkey in AD 33, God predicted, before that happened, that the time between that and that would be 173,880 days. And it happened to the very day. I couldn't care whether E equals mc squared or not. There is enough proof in the Bible to show that God is real. And any atheist who's looking for more proof is like the Pharisees and the scribes in the New Testament who went to Jesus after he healed everybody and walked on water and fed the multitudes. And they said, show us a sign. And he said to them, I'll show you a sign. Not any more of those ones. There's one more sign coming. I'm going to rise from the dead once you've killed me. So, or everybody's complaints will be corrected on the day of judgment. You know, somebody had a... Some people don't think God has a right to judge them. Have you ever heard that? What right has God to judge me? What does he know about my life? Has he lived my life? Did he have my kind of abusive parents? Was he a refugee? Oh, God living up in his heaven. What does he know? Somebody wrote a poem one time called The Great Silence. I don't know whether you've ever seen it, but this man wrote this poem called The Great Silence. It's an imaginary look at the Last Judgment. Let me read it to you. At the end of time, billions of people were seated on a great plain before God's throne. Most people shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not cringing with shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a lively young woman. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. And then there was another group, and there was a black man in that group, and he opened his collar up, and he said, look, what about this? And there's a rope burn on his neck. Lynched I was, lynched, for no other crime than for being black. And far out across this plain were hundreds of groups, and they all had a complaint against God for all the evil and suffering that he had permitted. How fortunate God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there's no weeping, no fear, no hunger, no hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure? Oh, God lives a sheltered life up in heaven, they said. And so each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most. So there was a Jew, a black person, someone from Hiroshima, someone that was very disabled and deformed. And in the center of this vast plain, they had a little consultation, and at last they were ready to present their case. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. This is what they decided. That was their decision. God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let his birth, the legitimacy of his birth, be questioned. Give him a job so difficult that even his family will think he's out of his mind. Let him be betrayed by his closest friend. Let him face false charges. Let him be tried by a prejudiced jury. Let him be convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. And at last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. And then let him die. Let him die so that there could be no doubt that he died. Let them be a great host of witnesses to verify that he's dead. This is what God has to endure. And as each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval came up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last one had finished pronouncing his sentence on God, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word. No one moved. For suddenly, everyone knew God has already served his sentence. Jesus has been here. He's been betrayed. He's been hated. He's been vilified. He's been crucified. He's been mocked. He's suffered. He's been alone. He's been in agony. He's been through pain like no one else. It's him that will sit on that throne. What will you say then? To your lifetime of suffering, whatever it is, and I'm not minimizing your suffering, no one suffered like him. He has the right to judge. You see, judgment is not only certain and inescapable, it will be very corrective. It'll correct everybody's weird and wonderful ideas. Number four, judgment will be accurate. I don't know what it's like in this country, but back in our country, you know, you don't know what to believe anymore when it goes to court. You don't know whether the judge is biased or the jury is biased. You don't know whether phones are being bugged. You literally listen to one side and then you listen to the other and you think, I don't know. I just don't know. When I listen to him, I think what he's saying is true. And when I listen to him, I think what's saying is true. And there's bribery and there's corruption and there are people that are put to death who didn't do the crime, and there's that people are getting stitched up, and there are corrupt laws as well. When it comes to God's judgment, Romans chapter 2 says, we know the judgment of God is according to truth. Truth. Now, you see, we can't get at the truth. The judge who's trying to sort out who did what, how does he know? And he brings in this witness and he brings in that witness. But how does he know they're telling the truth? Well, they have laws of jurisprudence and they're very clever and they've seen it all before. But there's so many miscarriages of justice in our world. But God cannot lie. God cannot compromise. God cannot deny himself. God cannot be bribed. He cannot be corrupted. He has no prejudices. We read it. The books will be opened. That's the accuracy. He has everything recorded. Let that sink in just for a minute. Every thought that has ever gone through your head is recorded. Now, back in the days, before the phonograph was invented, and the long playing record was invented, people struggled to believe this. And I have old recordings. I have an old LP, not a 78, a 33, called Yesterday's Voices. And one of the preachers on that recording, I think it's George W. Truett, he actually uses the invention of the phonograph to sort of prove that God can record things. In other words, we now know that we can record things, so if we can do it, God can surely do it. It just shows you, doesn't it, just how the passing of time makes things sound so archaic. We do not need to invent memory sticks and terabytes and servers to believe that God keeps his records and they're accurate. We don't need to know how he does that. He's the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, holy, eternal God, and he knows everything and he has a record of everything. And although thousands of years will have passed by and billions of lives have been lived, God will perfectly be able to recollect every thought and word and deed. So you can put your document through a shredder. That doesn't make any difference. You can smash your hard drive up with a hammer and take it to the dump and bury it 6 foot under. That won't make any difference. You could put your skeleton in a cupboard. It won't make any difference. God can see through everything and God knows everything. The Bible says you will give account for every idle word. The Bible says you will give account for every secret thing. The Bible talks about Jesus as God judging the secrets of men. Are you ready for your secrets to come out in front of the entire history of the world's people by God? Your sins will literally march past you on that day. In Winnipeg, guilty. February the 25th, guilty. 1978, guilty. At the ball game, at the nightclub, guilty. They'll all come past, guilty. Guilty with the left hand, guilty with the right hand, guilty with the eyes, guilty with the ears, guilty with the mind, guilty with the tongue. One man against a million sins. What hope have you got? The books, they're opened. And that eye of Christ will look straight through you. You know, people can tell bald-faced lies. Politicians. The public school boys in England have a policy called TD. Boris Johnson, David Cameron, those guys, they believe in TD. You know what TD is? Total denial. So if you're guilty of something and the press comes along, well, you know, what about, I never did it. I don't remember it. I can think of some presidents not far from here who have the same policy. Just deny everything. And so nothing sticks after a while because it's just like, I never did anything. Total denial will turn into total and absolute reveal on that day. It'll all come out. Number five, judgment. Well, it's accurate. We've looked at that. It's corrective. It's inescapable. It's certain. Number five, judgment's final. To be honest with you, if it was me, I would let you off. I would let you all off. And I hope you'd let me off. When I look at my fellow man, I think we're all made of the same clay. We're all flesh and blood. We're all sinners by nature. None of us can point the finger at each other and say, you're worse than me, you deserve X. We're all in the same boat. Compared with the glory of God, we're all flat on the floor. But God can't let you off. It's not that God is mean or God is nasty or God is sadistic. He literally cannot let you off. Such is his nature, such is his character. He is infinitely, and that we do not get close to even appreciating this, he is infinitely holy. He is infinitely righteous. He is infinitely good. He is infinitely just. Now, he's also infinitely love and all of those other characteristics, but we're talking about judgment here. This is what God is. And so for God to look at a single sin and say, oh, well, it doesn't matter, he's no longer God. He literally cannot be God and turn a blind eye to sin. Because The reason we know God is God is because he has a bunch of characteristics that we don't have. And the reason we know that we are men is we have a bunch of characteristics that he doesn't have. So God is omnipotent. That's only true of him. God is omniscient. That's only true of him. If you don't know what these words mean, don't worry. God is omnipresent. That's only true of him. God is eternal. That's only true of him. These are features of God that make God God and make us not God. But one of the things that the Bible emphasizes, perhaps as much as any other characteristic, is that he is holy. And he is so intrinsically holy and so essentially righteous and just that for him to see a sin, to hear a sin, to note a sin, to record a sin, and then just wink at it and just say, never mind. All of a sudden, the universe collapses because he's no longer God. That would be like all of a sudden saying, God's not all-powerful, or God's not all-knowing, or God hasn't been here forever. If he compromises with sin, he's no longer the holy God of heaven. So he has to pronounce judgment. And when he pronounces judgment, it's final. There's no court of appeal. Back in our country, there's a whole big roar about, you know, we pass a law and somebody breaks it and they get judged and then they appeal to the higher court and then it goes to the higher court. And if they don't get what they want there, then it goes to the Supreme Court. And if they don't get what they want there, then they go to the European Court of Justice. And if they don't get, and it just goes on. I guess it stops somewhere. But with God, he is the final judge. You know, back in the days in our country when someone was to be sentenced to death, it was a very solemn procedure. The judge would put on a black cap. The chaplain, the religious person in the prison system, judicial system, he would come into the room, and the judge would read out, on such and such a day, in such and such a place, you will hang from your neck until your life is no more. And the chaplain would say, amen. Very, very serious situation. Just imagine the sentencing at this great white throne. There's no chaplain needed, no black cap needed. Just before pronouncing sentence, we make one final check. Is the name in the book? I don't know whether it's in alphabetical order, or century order, or death order, but they know where to look. Maybe there's an angel there, and he looks through the book. Maybe it's a physical book with physical pages. I don't know how it will work, but there's a book with names in it. I thank God my name's in that book. And one day the disciples of the Lord Jesus, they came to him, and they were all happy about what they've been able to do, heal people and all this, and he said, shh, just be happy your name's in the book of life. I'm glad my name's in that book, and I'll tell you how I got my name in that book in a few minutes. The name will be looked for in that book, and then God will pronounce the sentence. Do you know what the sentence will be? Three words. Depart from me. Depart from me. Go away. Go away where? Just go away. If your name is not written in the book of life, you're cast into the lake of fire. You know, there was a man mightily used of God in the U.S. in the 1700s. His name was Jonathan Edwards, and he preached in New England mainly. And I went to the site some years ago in Connecticut where he preached a famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and he saw a lot of people saved. Like, he did preach judgment, but he wasn't a nasty man. He was mightily used of God, lots and lots. It was called the Great Awakening, literally the Great Awakening. Hundreds and thousands of people were saved. And he was kind of the engine of this movement. And he used to preach some powerful sermons. And he talks about the sentence given on the day of judgment. Let me just read you what he says. And then we'll wrap up shortly after. This is Jonathan Edwards on the sentence. When the words of the sentence shall have once proceeded out of the mouth of the judge, talking about the Lord Jesus, then that vast and innumerable throng of the ungodly shall go away, shall be driven away, shall be necessitated to go away with devils, and shall with dismal cries and shrieks be cast into the great furnace of fire prepared for the punishment of devils, the perpetual thunders and lightnings of the wrath of God following them into this furnace. They must in both body and soul enter, never more to come out. Here they must spend eternal ages wrestling with the most excruciating torments and in crying out in the midst of the most dreadful flames and under the most insupportable wrath. And the angels will say amen. And the Christians will say amen. And the cherubim and the seraphim will say amen. And you, my dear soul, if you are not saved, you will be damned forever and forever. It's final. There's no coming back. There's no recourse. The judge has spoken. Depart from me. Back in Northern Ireland, where I come from, there was a prisoner, well, he wasn't a prisoner yet, but he was on trial for some crime, and he was very arrogant, and during the trial he was kind of smiling and taunting the family of the deceased, and he was insufferably bolshy and arrogant and not feeling the weight of it, and deliberately trying to give the impression he didn't care two hoots about the sentencing program and everything. And he kept that up all through the trial, all through the sentencing, right the way through. And then he was led down to the cell. He was given life imprisonment, and he was led down to the cell. And the jailer, the prison warder, said that when he closed the door behind him, the man broke down in uncontrollable tears and weeping. You see, people put on a big show, don't they? Oh, I can be saved anytime. I can be saved next week. Oh, the Lord's not going to come anytime. And even if he does, I think there's probably going to be a second chance. And people, like my sister-in-law, she was so keen on going to nightclubs that she thought to herself, I wonder, could I stick hell? Would it really be worth it if I just keep going in my party lifestyle? Because I so love my party lifestyle. I wonder, could I stick hell? Can you imagine somebody thinking like that? That's how deceived we are. We literally don't take what God says seriously. We don't really think this is going to happen. That we could end up at the great white throne. We could be one of the people that God says, depart from me. We could literally be thrown down into this bottomless lake of fire to be tormented forever and forever. Do you really believe that? Has that ever really got a grip on you? Well, that brings me to number six. The sixth point I want to make is this. Judgment is avoidable. Now, I started tonight by saying, let me look back at my notes. We're looking at the most awesome day in world history, the final day of judgment of the Lord God Almighty. I'm not really sure that's true. As awesome as that day of judgment is going to be, I think there's already been an even greater day of judgment. You say, what was that? The Nuremberg trials in 1945 when the Nazis were tried? That was a big deal. No, nothing like that at all. I want to take your mind back 2,000 years. And I want you to come with me outside the city walls of that ancient, proud city, Jerusalem. And I want to take you to a place of execution where men and women are nailed to crosses for crimes. And there on that center cross, on that particular day in AD 33, I want you to read what's above the person. It says, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." You say, "What's he doing on a cross?" You might well ask, "What is he doing on a cross?" The loveliest, purest, most beautiful, most gracious, meekest, kindest, humblest, sincerest man who ever walked this earth. He's being nailed to a cross. And then he hangs on that cross from 9 o'clock in the morning to midday. 3 long hours of agony. And at that midday point, all of a sudden, when the sun should be at its highest, no sign of an eclipse anywhere, wasn't that time of year, the sun was darkened and refused to give its light. And the whole of that area, maybe the whole world, plunged into an absolute midnight of darkness. Darkness that could be felt, like it was in ancient Egypt. And the Bible tells us in various places like Isaiah chapter 53 and Psalm chapter 22 and Psalm chapter 69 and in various parts of the New Testament like Hebrews chapter 10 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Peter 2 and 1 Peter 3. The Bible tells us over and over again in different words that during those 3 hours there was a judgment. You say, who was the judge? The judge was God. Up in heaven, the righteous, holy God of heaven. You say, who is he judging? He was judging his own son hanging on that cross. You say, how is that even possible? Why would he do such a thing? Surely he loves his son. He does. He loves his son more dearly than you can even begin to imagine. This was something that pained the heart of God. That we sing a song, "Dark was the night, but heaven was darker still." And God at that moment, in that dark hour, the Bible tells us this. God laid upon Jesus the iniquity, the sin of us all. And he didn't just lay our sins upon him like some sort of burden, just leave it sitting there. Having laid our sins upon him, he then poured out what those sins deserved. The judgment for those sins. So if I look at the lake of fire there and I think an eternity in the lake of fire is what I deserve, I begin to somehow think, what must it have been like in that moment, in those 3 hours of darkness, when the Lord in heaven made to meet upon him? And the Lord Jesus, prophetically in the Psalms, he talks about all God's waves and billows have gone over me. I'm sinking. This is how he felt in that hour. And he cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken because he's bearing my sin. And God cannot look upon sin. And he pours out, the Bible says God made his soul an offering. And the life of Jesus given on that cross in all his sin-atoning sufferings was accepted by God as a sufficient and complete sacrifice, enough to save Michael Penfold and every other human being that has ever lived. For Christ gave himself a ransom for all men. So we have two judgments. We have a judgment that's coming. It's certain, it's accurate, it's corrective, all those things that we looked at. But it's avoidable. You don't even have to be there. You can miss that day. You can take part in an earlier resurrection, a resurrection to life and joy and peace. Don't wait for this second death, this second resurrection. You say, how can I get in on the first resurrection? By getting linked to the man that rose from the dead 3 days after he died. He rose so that you might rise. He rose to life so that you might rise to life. He rose to glory so that you might rise to glory. But if you're not saved, you'll miss that resurrection. You'll be left in the grave and you won't rise to glory. You will rise to gloom. You will rise to death. You will rise to judgment. So what will it be for you tonight? Put off salvation. Keep your doubts in your back pocket. Think, well, if I get saved, what about this? What about that? And I've got studies to do and I've got family to think of. Is that really what you're thinking? You're going to risk being at the great white throne for something trivial like that? What will that mean in a million years' time? Nothing. You say, but I don't want to be at that great white throne. I never was more scared in my life. How can I avoid it? Listen, just take one good look at Christ tonight. And just take what God says in his word tonight, of what judgment he endured at the cross, and ask yourself this question. Why was he there, as the bearer of sin? If on Jesus my sin was not laid, and why from his side flowed the sin-cleansing blood, if his dying my debt has not paid? What was he there for? If he bore all that sin, and he took all that judgment, and he shed his blood, and he finished the work. What was that all about? If it's not enough to get me to heaven, if it's not enough to avoid the great white throne, I tell you, I've got nothing else. I'm not going to avoid the great white throne because I preach, or because I pray, or because I read the Bible. I'm never going to be at the great white throne because the judgment that would have been mine at the great white throne, he took on the cross 2,000 years ago. And I say, hallelujah, what a savior. A complete payment he has made. And to the utmost limit paid whatever sinners owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in God's righteousness and sprinkled with his blood? If Christ has my discharge procured and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding Savior's hand, and then again at mine. No, no, because he's my Savior, the payment's done and dusted and completed and accepted. And I'm blessed to know this. There is therefore no judgment. Christ Jesus. Oh dear friend, tonight, trust the man that died for you. Though you are a guilty sinner, drink this in as if you've never heard it before. Jesus died for me. Shall we pray?